I'd ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 this evening. This would be the third and final message in the study on the life of Hagar. And there's two passages in Genesis and then this allegory that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 4. So we'll look into that this evening. I'll be reading Galatians 4 verses 1 through 11. And then 21 to 31, verses 1 through 11 will be used in the exposition to help us to underscore what he says in verse 21 to 31. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we are thankful for this service, the capstone of our day. We ask that once again, as you drew near to us this morning, in the hymns, in the worship, in the prayers, in the teaching, that you would draw near to us again. Open up your word by the power of your Spirit. Interpret these things to us. Show us what true freedom is, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I hope that you'd be able to answer by the end of this message is, are you a slave or are you free? The book of Galatians is filled with this struggle. You saw those words used. It was a struggle in the early church, and there was some division and separation that we see if we know the history. We saw in the life of Hagar in the first two messages, the difference between the child of the flesh and the child of the promise. And now Paul hammers away at the Galatians, the blessings of Abraham do not come through the law, but they come only through the promise. Morris calls his commentary on Galatians Paul's charter of Christian freedom. That's what it's about. Are you a slave or are you free? In the three studies that we've looked at, or the two studies, and this too, there's a dominating issue. The first study in Hagar, the dominating issue was Hagar, or Sarah, was barren. That was the dominating issue. In the second study, the dominating issue was Sarah brought forth the son of promise, who was Isaac. In this study, the dominating issue is the Judaizers' teaching, who say that you must keep the law and observances to truly be saved. You remember, they hated Christ, they hated the gospel he preached, they hated Paul, they hated the Gentiles. So now they're infiltrating a Gentile church. Remember this morning, right? Galilee of the Gentiles. These are people in Asia. Jesus moved north 50 miles. Now the gospel's in Asia Minor. It's all over the place. These people are in Galatia. They're hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. But Satan is right there with these Judaizers, constantly questioning, constantly pushing. This heretical teaching, Paul deals wisely, but he brings stuff from everywhere. He brings illustrations, he brings questions, and brings all sorts of ammunition against them. We have to remember how dangerous this is. One, I think, of the Puritans or the writers says, Christ plus is the cross minus. Christ plus is the cross minus. If you say you need Christ plus something, that means the cross was not sufficient for everything. That is bold heresy. That's wrong. Studies in the book of the Hebrews should show you that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ was worth more than anything else. Has power and efficacy to save a number that nobody can number. You don't need something else. So after speaking of Christ's work on the cross, Paul gives a summary statement in chapter 3 in verse 29. It's important. Oh, it's here. He says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. So you see what he's saying. If you're a true believer, you're one of the seeds of Abraham. Heirs according to promise. You fit on the free side. And the verse shows the distinction in the promise of offspring. The point is clear. Abraham was going to have a lot of children. Through him, a lot of children were born. But it's only those who believe are truly Abraham's offspring. It's everybody who's in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's a strong point. You remember the struggle that Jesus had in John chapter 8. They were talking about, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus said, I'm really sorry, but you have your lineage all messed up. Abraham really isn't your father, but the devil is your father. So in a sense, it's nothing new. This struggle is nothing new to claim that I have some kind of religious privilege and that you need to do some kind of sacrificial thing or sacramental thing in order to be completely saved. So we'll look at three heads. The first one, children, heirs, and adoption. We'll briefly look at verses 1 through 7 in order to show you the contrast and the things he's trying to set up. He's trying to use illustrations to get us to that point so that that point is absolutely underscored in our minds. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about children in a household. He says, you can't tell who the heir is or who the slave is. You can't tell who they are. If for example, and I know a little bit about this, if one of the Waltons' grandchildren was out there running around with our children, would we know that that child is worth like $500 million? We wouldn't. Sam Walton's children, they say they make $400 million a day. It's some insane thing. But if the two kids were out there running around, would you know, that one's a Walton heir? He's worth $500 million? So Paul's point is, it's not it's not known right away who's the heir, who's the slave, because they're under managers and guardians until the appointed time. And then he brings that in illustration to talk about worldly enslavement in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So these kids running around, they had managers and guardians. Those managers and guardians told them, don't do that, do this, go over here, do this, sit down, stand up, eat your food, go to bed. We are under guardians and managers of the elementary principles of the world. It's not a family enslavement, but it's spiritual enslavement. We're enslaved to elementary principles. The Jews were enslaved to these laws that they were bound up in. God's law was designed to teach the true worship of Yahweh, to lead them in the right direction. But the Pharisees bound them all up. The Pharisees had all this legalism, man-made stuff, constantly added to and added. You remember, Jesus' disciples didn't wash, and the scripture says that, the Pharisees had a certain way of washing. You had to wash, literally, it means with a fist. You had to scrub in a certain way before you ate. It was just added. And they constantly said that. Oh, they're picking grain. They're doing this. They don't follow the traditions. You see that Jesus could never please them. But what about Gentile following the course of the world and elementary principles? And Colossians 2, verse 8 gives us some of the same wording and a list of the issues. In Colossians 2, 8, there's philosophy. Remember, this is Gentile cities and Gentile congregations. There's philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. He says it's not according to Christ. And the same issues in Colossae, taking note of days and seasons and times and eating this and not eating that. Think of the Gentiles again in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Idolaters, but Paul says, I perceive that you're religious. But they were ignorant. They actually wrote, we're ignorant of this God, but we worship it anyway. They spent their time in doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. You see, we're caught up in those vain thoughts and those vain actions of men. The Jews miss almost everything God blessed them with, and the Gentiles are adrift in the sea of these ideas and the godlessness. I remember as a teenager, I really thought that something was interesting was going to happen. The world was going to get better. In 1967, the Beatles had a song, All You Need Is Love. Love, 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 love is all you need. In 1969, the Beatles broke up. Well, what happened there? If all you need is love. We were told it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Sounded fancy. They told us there's going to be harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehoods and derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. I don't think that ever happened. Do you remember that any of that ever happened? Did you ever have a mystic crystal revelation? The new age came. I worked with people, the one guy had a rock in his pocket. And he had to hold that rock and do this with the rock because that calmed him down. I think I mentioned it before. I had a former relative. The house, in the corners of the house, had sticks and stones, pine cones and stuff, because the energy came out of them into the household. And everybody had an aura around them, and you could see the aura. And if you disturbed the person, then their aura would be broken. But people really believe this. Now, it's really every man for themselves. If you talk about the common things that people believe nowadays, you can be utterly astounded. This stuff sounds silly, but these people were dead serious about it. Can you imagine that? you're dead serious that a pine cone in the corner of your living room is putting out some emanation and making your house better. And then one of my other relatives said, well, we better get a priest to sprinkle holy water around the house. This is touted as freedom. If you're an unbeliever today, that is the soup that you're in. That is the soup and the mess that I was in and that God saved me out of. I thought men had the answer, and I finally realized that men do not have an answer at all. People claim they're religious. People say they're spiritual. People say, well, I have these feelings. But it's exactly what Paul says. Elementary principles are not according to Christ. And what Paul is trying to get across is, in Galatians, is it's actually enslavement. You're a slave. You're a slave, like the Greeks in Athens, to the next new idea that comes, to the next advertisement of something new, to the next thing that comes, something different, new and improved. They do market studies on that all the time. Slap a different label on it and say it's new and improved. Look what we did. Your camera had 6 megapixels. Now it has 7. It's much better than before. The people are tied to that like they can't wait to get the next phone. It's only a phone. But it's elementary principles. But then Paul says there was God's timely intervention. Just as God visited Sarah, as he said, he told them, this time next year, we looked at that before, things are really going to start happening, weren't they? An 89-year-old woman is told by this time next year, you're going to have a child. You have to know, right? 12 minus 9, 3 months. In 3 months, things are going to start happening. What an amazing thing. But God did the same thing. He visited Mary. And when does Christ come? He comes at the fullness of time, at the perfect time. It's another impossible birth that takes place. But what happens? Now we have redemption as sons. He leads us with a crescendo that God's Spirit comes into our hearts and it cries, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What happened to the elementary principles of the world? That was just shattered. That was just broken when you became a Christian. Because now you have the privilege of sonship and you're an heir through God. You don't have to guess which kid running around out there is the heir, which is the slave. You know I'm a child of God. The results, the Son, the Spirit is sent. And he underscores what is a slave and what is an heir. But then in verse 8 through 11, he deals with the return to slavery. This is the problem, and he starts to address it with them. The former idolatry he talks about. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. Well, there's the New Age movement that I just described. There's the mystic crystal revelation. There's all that stuff. People are enslaved to stuff that really aren't God's. The Athenians were enslaved to idolatry so much that they made an altar for a god they didn't even know. The prophets railed against Israel's idolatry. There are many pictures of Israel's idolatry, enslaved to things that aren't God's. The one prophet talks about, they go out and they get a piece of wood, they carve it up, they use one to heat the house, they use the other and they make a god. But that's what everybody does with idolatry and the elementary principles of the world. You would hear it, and you would think about it, you would say, how could anybody believe that? But Paul is in the midst of a struggle here where people are turning from God. The Thessalonians, like the Galatians, it said, turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 9. God is speaking about the person who drove out the priests and then just made all other priests in their place. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of the other lands? That's what they did. Let's do something for ourselves. Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. What about the priests of Baal? What kind of effect did they have to call out to Baal in the conflict with Elijah? Here they're being rebuked because they say, well, whoever drags these oxen over and says, look, I want to be a priest, they pat them on the back. They say, okay, yeah, you can. You brought enough offerings. He talks about their present state in verse 9 and 10. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back? So they were serving things that were by nature no gods. And he's saying now it looks like you really know God and have become known by God. Remember this morning in the Psalm, Yahweh loves the righteous. There's a connection. Not only do I love God, but God loves me. He loves the righteous. That's what he's talking about. Known by God and you know God. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? There's the burning question. What are you going to go back to? Well, I believed in Jesus for a while, but I think I'm going to go back to the dawning of the age of Aquarius, or I think I'm going to put those rocks and things back in my living room. You see, that's the struggle that he's talking about. They said they believe, but now they're tempted to say, well, I really don't know unless I start doing all these other ceremonial things. There's a battle. And then that question, he wonders if he labored over them in vain. So then we move to the third heading, the allegorical argument in verse 21 to 31. And Paul starts with another probing question. And here we have some fulfilled prophecy also, very interesting, just like this morning. But the probing question, and Paul comes at error from every direction, tell me, give me an explanation, you who are under the law, do you not listen to the law? So if you want to go back under the law, haven't you heard what the law really does? Haven't you heard the condition that the law says people are in? That's what he's asking. Listen to the section of the Bible that's called the law, not specifically the Ten Commandments. One commentator says, in an effort to prove that they were good Christians, they were becoming enslaved to all kinds of Old Testament rituals. We forget that Christianity is a form of liberty, not slavery. We reduce faith in Christ to a list of rules or traditions. We evaluate our spiritual standing by what we do for God rather than by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In truth, we are all recovering Pharisees in constant danger of forgetting to live only by faith and choosing instead to go back under the law. So that's an interesting idea, recovering Pharisees. But sometimes, if you're honest, and I'm honest, I evaluate myself by what I'm doing and not by having a real heart for God. So then look, for it is written, he says, it directly corresponds to the listen to the law. And now he's going to start to make a separation. And you could see this. Abraham had two sons. So if you start with Abraham, you got one son here, one son there. Two sons. One of the slave woman, one of the free woman. You can build columns in your mind. Born according to the flesh, born according to the promise. There's the contrast of the bondage and the promise. And remember all the conflict. The first dealings with Hagar, Sarah says, you go into her, and I'll have children through her. She has a child. She starts tormenting Sarah. Sarah torments her back, and Hagar flees. Second thing, now Sarah has a child, the child of the promise. They have a big feast when he's weaned, and Ishmael starts to mock Isaac. And Sarah sees it and says, out they go, get rid of him. There was always a conflict. But if you begin to build those columns, then you can see the two columns never touch. But then he begins with the allegory. Now, the definition of an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of the other. It uses characters, types, and personifications. It's an illustration that depicts a general principle. And when we come to allegories, we do have to be a little bit careful, because if you study it, you find out there was Jewish allegorists, Greek allegorists, the church fathers were allegorists, there was old allegorists, and even modern allegorists, so that everything in the scripture meant something else. And my dear friend Robert Hawker, I read that devotional, he does the same thing. It's one thing always means another. He's always driving you towards Christ, but some modern allegorists and in the past just drove people towards error. So if you're going to stick with allegory, if you're interested in allegory, then read Pilgrim's Progress and just stick with Paul's allegories, because many of the other allegorical teaching just goes off into space. So then the allegory itself, he actually uses the word, and the Greek is transliterated. It's allegorizomai or something like that. And he uses that. It says by an allegory, he means something more than an illustration. It's a spiritual truth embodied in history, a shadow from the eternal world cast upon the sands of time. And so he begins to speak about that in verse 24. This may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So if you're keeping that chart, now there's two covenants. There's a covenant here under Hagar. There's a covenant under Sarah. There's an old covenant. There's a law. There's flesh. There's slavery. And there's the present Jerusalem. On Sarah's side, there's a new covenant. There's freedom. She's our spiritual mother. And there's a heavenly Jerusalem. Hagar represents the old covenant. She's a picture of Mount Sinai. She bears children for slavery. And then it's interesting because it says she's Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So he's making a strong statement there to say that Jerusalem is in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and that means he's saying that all her children are slaves. All the people that follow the Judaizers are still slaves. As far as Sarah goes, he says, this is the free Jerusalem above. And this was always the goal. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. He was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. And also in verse 16, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. That was the patriarch's desire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That was always the idea, a free Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus announced the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We talked about that. All the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are heavenly citizens. They were born from above. And here, as he defines the allegory, he says we're always looking for something that's coming from above. Not a city on the earth named Jerusalem, not a land on the earth named Canaan. We're looking for something that's spiritual. Revelation 3 in verse 12 speaks of the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. And John, in his vision later on, says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God. And he showed me the holy city. So you can understand it's a spiritual place that we're looking for. It's a spiritual place that Paul says Sarah is part of. Sarah is part of the new covenant. She's a part of the new freedom. She's our spiritual mother, and the Jerusalem that's coming is from above. If we use the kingdom principles that we learned this morning, the new Jerusalem already replaced the old Jerusalem. So you have two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two mountains, two cities, two families. And then comes the prophetic fulfillment where Paul underscores what he's saying. Verse 26, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. It is written, and this is from Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. The New Testament writers and Jesus often use these portions and verses. We talked about that this morning. As soon as we see it is written, we should stop and think, where does this come from? What does it mean? How is it attached? What was God's purposes in bringing it here? Here it talks about the complete freedom that's in the gospel. The discussion about this quote in Isaiah 54, verse 1 goes on for pages. I have an excellent book that has the New Testament and Old Testament, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, and discusses literally every Old Testament passage used in the New Testament. It's very interesting about that thick. I think it's, I don't know if it's a Zondervan, but, and they'll discuss and they'll say, what was the context of the old? What's the context of the new? And I've learned a lot from that book. So there's two quotes here in the argument that underscore Paul's allegory and the overall point. The quote from Isaiah 54 comes on the heels of Isaiah 53. Remember, no chapter divisions. So these verses literally flowed together. The verse before this says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's talking about Christ's death. And the next verse says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. It relates to Israel, and it relates to Sarah. Israel was barren through their captivity, but God dealt with their sin and brought them back. Sarah was barren according to God's plan. She rejoiced when Isaac was born. Isaac was the first in the line, pointing towards a suffering Messiah. Right there in one of those genealogies, Abraham begot Isaac. And now their sons, now the sins are forgiven, and many sons and daughters of Sarah populate the world. Gill says, this is cited to prove that the heavenly Jerusalem, or the gospel church, is the mother of us all. And he has brought us forth and still will bring forth many souls to Christ, even more than were under the legal dispensation of the Jewish nation. He uses a passage that speaks about barrenness, but it says the one who is barren will have more children than the one who has a husband. And then verse 28, he speaks of the fulfillment of that. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. God promised Abraham that he would have Isaac, and we're also children of promise. It's an important thing. That's where he's driving us right there. Children of promise. The two columns, remember? Slave, free. One city, another city. Same father, different mothers, different covenants. God made an everlasting spiritual covenant with Isaac. The children of promise was the watershed blessing of God's true people. Just like Galatians 3:29, we're justified by faith in Christ. But then there's the continuing conflict in verse 29. And here he's bringing in the Judaizers. He says, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. In Genesis, that when we studied, it was just Ishmael mocking or laughing at Isaac. And we looked at this portion because Paul uses a much stronger word. He uses the word persecuted. So Ishmael's actions towards Isaac must have been strong. It says he laughed. That fits with the context of laughing, but the word is used in other passages much stronger. But here says Paul persecuted him who was born of the Spirit, and then he points at the Judaizers basically and says, so also it is now. This is nothing less than persecution. Then there's the second prophetic fulfillment when he says, but what does the Scripture say? And there should our ears again perk up and say, well, what does the Scripture say? What's fulfilled? The proof is always in the words of God. It says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. You go right back to the illustration of the two children. One's an heir, one's a slave. And Sarah comes to Abraham and she says, get rid of Hagar and her son because they're not going to inherit together. And that's the point. These two things separate. Paul says with the son of the free woman, they're not together. So you can't mix this side with that side. You can't mix slavery, child of the flesh, and a physical Jerusalem with a spiritual Jerusalem, a child of promise, and anything else. That's the idea. He's trying to drive the point home. He underscores it's God's purpose. This is God's purpose. The second conclusion that comes up after that is, so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And that's where we had the question early on. Are you a slave or are you free? Are you trying to follow this? Are you following elementary principles of the world? Or do you have freedom in Christ? Have you believed in Christ to the salvation of your soul? It's not of Sinai. It's not of the law. It's not required to follow Jewish rules and different things. It's because of the power of Christ's blood. We're free because we're justified by faith and not the works of the law. So as we come to applications, we're studying the life of Hagar, and it has led us in this direction. You remember, it seemed that there was hope. It seemed that God was dealing with her and doing different things with her. But when we think about it, we have to say that Hagar was once a slave and always a slave and not free and never free. She becomes a picture of a legal covenant. The law cannot be kept, and bondage and the expectation of judgment is the only thing. And then she's a mother of slaves. Paul says she's in slavery with her children. The picture is, if you're still a slave to your sins, you're just one of Hagar's children. You're a slave. But what about the privileges that she had? She was in a godly family. She was acquainted with God's ways. She was helped by God two times. Somebody asked me, did I think that Hagar was saved? I said, well, I don't know, but I know she was delivered twice because that's what happened. You remember, she's out there. Jack mentioned it in the introduction. You have to have water out there. You can't survive without water. She's out there and she's by that well, Beher Lahai Roy, and she says, I've been seen by the God who sees me. She has dealings with God. She names the well after God. There's a lot of powerful influence and intervention. When she's driven out, now she knows for sure she's not going back. The first time it was an angry argument between Sarah and her. The next time it's Abraham. And you remember, it's obvious. Early in the morning, he puts the stuff on her back. He gives her the child and sends her away. That's it. She's not coming back. She ends up in the wilderness again. She ends up distraught again. And God comes and delivers her again. But then that's it. And Galatians just says she's just an allegory. She's just an allegory of those who are not free. And we have to ask ourselves, like we did in that one thing, are there things about our spiritual heritage that we've forgotten? Do we have privileges? Has God dealt with us at different times? But now, like Hagar, we just have kind of faded away. We had our Beher Lahai Roy. We thought something was going on spiritually, but then, well, now we forget completely. And we're not a picture of anybody who's in spiritual health, but somebody who's a picture of slavery. We need to maintain a healthy fear of spiritual deception. That's what this book is about. Sometimes, since we're not attacked maybe as viciously as they were, we might think about the Gnostic heresy. We might think about Judaizers and say, well, we don't have anything like that. Nobody's in here walking around trying to say you need to follow God's law to be truly saved. But we still should have a healthy fear of spiritual deception. It's appropriate that we read Numbers. The Israelites were always tempted to go back, always thought the grass was greener on the other side, always thought that there was a different way that God could have worked, always thought there was a different way that Moses could have worked, always thought there was something lacking in what they had. But if you're free, is Christ enough for you? Is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ enough for you? Is that your water? Is that your sustenance? Is that what you desire? Maintain a healthy fear of spiritual deception. We might be tempted to go back. Some people are deceived about their true spiritual state. We need to plug in prayer and ask God, is there anything in me? David said, look in there and see and help me to find what's right. Jesus talked to people that had the wrong idea in John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? See, they already thought, we don't need this kind of preaching. We don't need you to say that. We're already free. We're already up here. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It's possible to think you're free when you're really a slave to sin. We saw that there was times when Hagar was encouraged. She knew that God saw. But did she maintain that? And then at the outset, we said there was a great significance for this passage. There was historical significance, prophetic significance because of the prophecies there, and theological significance. The historical significance of this narrative in Hagar's life is that everything works according to God's plan. Sarah, in the beginning, said, things aren't working. I need Hagar to be my slave, but have Abraham bear children. That didn't work out. We see that Hagar is sent away twice, and literally, except for talking about Esau taking one of Ishmael's daughters for a wife, there's no record of Ishmael or Hagar after that except this. But everything worked according to God's plan. Isaac was born at the right time. Jesus was born at the right time. And we received our spiritual freedom and adoption as sons and daughters of God at the right time. But then this is also prophetic. In the three studies, we looked at seven different prophecies of one form or another. Seven different prophecies. And we see that God's word governs everything. Everything works according to God's plan, and God's word governs everything. That's how important it is when we see in Matthew or here that these arguments are buttressed with God's word. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. That's the only way that it's going to work. The child of the flesh shall not inherit. That's the only way that it's going to work. Where is the inheritance coming through? Chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. When God took Abraham outside and said, "How many stars do you see? Look at the stars, look at the sand." He was looking at you and me if we're in Christ. And he grasped that promise. And then the theological implications. Here we saw slavery to sin. Literally, people unable to stop sinning. People under its power and its consequences. And God intervened. We see freedom. But the freedom isn't the freedom just because you were born Isaac. The freedom eventually is in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the freedom. And then we're free from the power and consequences of sin. We're free. So tonight we ask ourselves that question. Are we slaves or are we free? If you believe in Christ, you actually are an heir of Abraham according to God's promise. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We know that Paul was in many battles. We're thankful that it seems like we don't have to fight as many spiritual battles about the essence of our faith, but we pray that we might be ready, that we might be armed with your word. We pray that we would search our hearts to see the way of God in it. We ask that you would help us to search and see that we are truly following Christ. We're thankful for the power that's in his blood. We're thankful for Paul defining these terms. We pray you would help us to know that we are truly free in Christ and not slaves, that we are heirs according to the promise and not of the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you've been with us today. We're thankful for the gathering of your people. We pray that we would go forth in the strength of the things that we have learned and the rest that you have given today to be witnesses in this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, give us opportunities to witness, and when you give them to us, please, we ask for boldness to speak a word in the name of Jesus. Amen.